pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that this morning our eyes be directed to our beloved Son. We can be singing of him and how praise and blessing never ceasing be given to him. And we thank thee that this praise and this blessing can begin right here and right now and continue into eternity. And we pray for our greatest need, that our eyes and our hearts may be directed to him who has so loved us and given himself for us according to thy will, Father. And so we pray that he may be the center focus of our day and of our lives. There are many things that distract us down here, Father, but we pray mostly for this. We thank thee for thy mercies along the way, in every way, just bestowed upon us. And we pray for blessing to each soul here, the children downstairs. Those here, we ask the guide in the question and answer session, and for those in the kitchen and working hard, just provide for all our needs, Father, as thou hast done so graciously. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, it's time for the question-answer session. I will read the question, maybe make a comment or two, then the question is open for anybody to make comments. We may need to move along, so when we spend enough time on one question, then I'll go to the next question. The first question comes in three parts. What is the difference between the presence of the Lord and the leading of the Spirit? Can you be led by the Spirit outside the presence of the Lord? Does the Spirit ever lead people to worship in places that aren't the assembly? Okay, I'm assuming that this question is based on being in the assembly. What is the difference between the presence of the Lord and the leading of the Spirit? Matthew 18:20 promises that we have the presence of the Lord in our midst when we're gathered unto his name. The leading of the Spirit of God, guides us and directs us in the assembly. It guides and directs us individually. And if individually we are in fellowship with the Lord, then the Spirit has room to fill us and can use us in the assembly. The Lord Jesus himself, he promises to be in the assembly. The Spirit of God is in the assembly. So we have both the Spirit and the Lord Jesus in the assembly. Both are spirit. The Lord Jesus is also a man, but he's not here as a man. He's in our presence as a spirit. And can you be led by the Spirit of God outside the presence of the Lord? Hopefully we're always in the presence of the Lord. But I think this question is referring to being in the assembly meetings. Can we be led by the Spirit outside the presence of the Lord? If you're in a perhaps another group, can the Spirit of God lead you in a place that's not the assembly? And then the third question, does the Spirit of God ever lead people to worship in places that aren't the assembly? Well, the Spirit of God obviously uses the Word of God to guide us and to direct us. And if you want to know how to worship, where to worship, you're going to have to look in the Scriptures. And the Spirit of God can guide you and direct you. And it's a step of faith to step out on the verses that you understand and follow them. And the Spirit of God can guide you and lead you. Can the Spirit of God guide someone else to another group of Christians? The Spirit of God is not guiding people to a place. The Spirit of God is guiding people to a person. And the person of the Lord Jesus is glorified and honored in many places besides the assembly. Does that mean the Spirit of God is guiding people there? Well, by his word, as far as a person understands, they understand by faith there is liberty for the Spirit to guide people to Christ, wherever they may be. Now, the Spirit of God is only going to guide us by the Word of God. And now I have a responsibility to read the Word of God and to understand what that Scripture means. And I take action by what I understand from Scripture for me to be led to worship with other believers according to the Word of God and to what I understand. And then I take a step of faith that this is where the Lord wants me, because these are the verses that I understand to lead me into the presence of the Lord. So Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so the Lord Jesus gathers us. The Spirit of God gathers us to the person of the Lord Jesus. So I'll read the question once more. What is the difference between the presence of the Lord and the leading of the Spirit? Can you be led by the Spirit of outside of the presence of the Lord? And does the Spirit of God ever lead people to worship in places that aren't the assembly?
So generally speaking, the presence of the Lord would be just wherever the Lord is, and that's everywhere. We can't get away from His presence, and we could easily turn to verses like Psalm 139 to show that. But I think the person actually meant the presence of the Lord, as you said, in the assembly or in worship. That was the context of the question. But the leading of the Spirit, too, is something that occurs for all believers. And I think that's really important to see, because the thought that the Spirit would only lead, as in just generally lead, among those gathered to the Lord's name is a wrong thought. And so the verse that I would turn to would be to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And the corollary is true in that verse, if you consider it, necessarily it's so. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And so the Spirit of God leads all believers. He just does. That's what He does. There is a question that remains here, and it's not taken up in this chapter, and that is, do we follow His leading? And that's a valid question. It doesn't matter whether or what group we're in. Do we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God? But the fact is, He leads all believers. And so I think for that part of the question, we should know that it doesn't matter where believers are. The Spirit of God is there, and He is leading them. That doesn't mean He's leading them to be in that place. And I know that's what the person is asking. And that really is, according to as Tim was saying, the Spirit of God has a unity, Ephesians chapter 4, and John chapter 16, we're plainly told by the Lord Jesus that He is the Spirit of truth. And so the Spirit of God does not go contrary to the Word of God in His leading. And if we want to know how He's leading, we take up the Word of God and read it. And it's, I would say, in a question like this, it's so easy to get caught up in the thought of, well, if we say the Spirit of God would lead people together into a unity, then how come it is that so many are not? And how come it is that we think we are right and everyone else is wrong? The mind naturally just goes there, and I think that's a bad place to go. It's much better to do what Tim was saying and to look into the Scriptures and say, what does the Word of God say? And what does the Word of God tell me that I should do? It's so natural to do the other, whether service or otherwise. Peter does it immediately after the Lord restored him. He says to the Lord, "What shall this man do?" And the Lord had to correct them. Paul didn't do that. He said, Lord, what shall I do? And more to the point, the disciples, on the day when the Lord instituted his supper, they said, where wilt thou that we should prepare? And that's the right heart and attitude. If we want to actually follow the leading of the Spirit who's leading every one of us who are his, we need to have that spirit attitude of, what is it that you want me to do? Where is it that you want me to go? And then to get that answer, we're going to turn to God's Word, and we're going to find it there.
We look at John 16. The Lord spoke of the Spirit coming into the world. Perhaps read a few verses here. Perhaps starting verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The things that the Spirit cannot show things unto us, the Lord, if we haven't read them. The Word, we have in our hands the Word of God. And we have, as Christians, as believers, we have a responsibility to read the Word. And the Spirit of God will take the things of Christ that we have in the Word and will make them good to our hearts. But if we haven't read them, we haven't enjoyed them, we haven't studied them, the Spirit of God cannot take them and make them good to our hearts. We cannot expect to sit in college and write a test on a subject that we haven't we haven't studied, we haven't read. We cannot expect to grow in our Christian lives if we haven't been in the Word. If we've been in the Word, the Spirit of God will take the things of Christ and make them good to our hearts. And I believe there's a difference between the Spirit of God indwelt in each one of us. You know, the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and indwelt the believers. And every believer since that time, when you're saved, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. But I believe there's a different aspect in the assembly. It's one thing, the individual leading of the Spirit in my life, taking the things of Christ to make them good, making them good to my soul, my heart. And it's another aspect of the Spirit of God in the assembly leading. The leading of the Spirit of God in the assembly, you know, we've heard it spoke of quenching the Spirit. Brothers, if the Lord puts a hymn on your heart, to give it out. And I sit here and say, well, somebody else gives out a hymn. Perhaps somebody else will give out that hymn that the Spirit put on my heart to give out. Or to pray, or to read some verses, to make a comment. The Spirit leads in the assembly, in our worship. He leads in the meeting to bring out the things of Christ, and he uses us as vessels to bring out those things. It's a different aspect from the individual leading the Spirit. You know, in our everyday lives, work, at home, at school, the Spirit of God guides us in the things that we should do and the things that we should say. He may, you know, speak to this one or that one. Give a word of the gospel to an individual, to somebody, a friend. The guiding of the Spirit of God in our individual lives, the decisions that we make. But it's a different aspect from the guiding of the Spirit of God collectively in the assembly.
I think that in the context of these questions that were there, there's the thought of looking upon others that may not be in the assembly. And well, what about them? And I know Tim already said that portion that we have in the last chapter of John when Peter said, what about this man? And the Lord told him that that's not your problem. Well, we are responsible for the truth that has been given to us. So if we look upon another and say, well, that can't be right. Well, maybe that person is a real believer, but hasn't been given the same truth that we've been given. So I think we have to be careful about finding any fault with what another believer is doing if we think that, well, they're not right. Well, maybe they haven't been given the truth or light that we've been given. So let's be careful to walk in what we have and not judge another by what we have, because maybe it's different.
We have to have an example in Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. I realize this is the Old Testament. It could be an example of what our brothers are talking about. Numbers 11:25. The Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. It came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. There remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. The Spirit rested upon them. They were of them that were wicked, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. There ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. Joshua, the son of Nun, servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So these two men did not go to the tabernacle. And I believe that they did have understanding that they should go, but they did not go. Even so, the Holy Spirit of God was upon them, and he did use them in the camp. It doesn't mean that they were right in the sense that they were not going to the tabernacle where the presence of the Lord was. And the Lord does use a man in the camp. And we should have the same spirit as Moses in that sense. With God that all the Lord's people were prophets. But if we have understood that we should be in the tabernacle, it is our responsibility to be there. We have been given the light to be where the Lord is in the midst. And it is a privilege to do so.
Okay, our second question. In these days of inclusion of certain groups being taught in schools, for example, transgender, other religions, how should we as Christian parents teach our kids our biblical values but still show love to others? Is it love the sinner and hate the sin? I'll read it again. In these days of inclusion of certain groups being taught in schools, transgender, other religions, how should we as Christian parents teach our kids our biblical values but still show love to others? Is it love the sinner and hate the sin? In just a side note, in Michigan, it's, and some other states, maybe even in Canada, some places, it's legal to homeschool your children, and you don't need to send them out into the world before they are capable of understanding and dealing with problems such as these that are raised in more and more in public schools. The government has an agenda, and they want to change the hearts of your children. And so we need to, as this question is answering, how do we Christian parents teach our kids biblical values? Well, we need to instill them into our children each and every day. Have Bible readings at home. It gives the father in Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe we can look at that. Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So it's the father's responsibility to see that the children are getting this spiritual education, that they are raised in a godly way in a Christian home. We know that the father is usually off at work and the mother is the one at home with the children, teaching the children and raising them. And if they're homeschooling, it's usually the responsibility of the, for the most part, for the mother. But how should we as Christian parents teach our kids our biblical values? As far as reaching out to love others, I know when there's transgender and there's different homosexuals and there's other things being taught in schools or just in the media, and we have to deal with that at some point in our life. It's kind of hard for a young child to deal with that, but they have to deal with it because when we send them to school, that's what is taught. And if you don't accept it, you become a bigot. And young people, when your parents are teaching you that it's wrong for these transgender, and yes, we accept them, but not for what they do. We accept the, we love the sinner, and we hate the sin. But don't consider your parent a bigot just because they believe that it's wrong to, for this transgender ideas and things that are in the world today. Should we as Christian parents need to teach our children at home? And if you're going to send your children out to the public school, you need to instill in them the Word of God and your biblical values. Have a Bible reading. Teach them. But as far as reaching out to other people, it doesn't matter if they're transgender, if they're homosexual, if they're normal, or whatever they are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter what the sin is, they're still a sinner and they still need the Savior. So don't treat them any different than you would any other friend that you might have at school who's not saved. And then there's another verse in James 4, and it says that the friend, James 4:4, says, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So we need to be careful about sending our children into an environment where they're going to develop friends of the world. And I know we don't live in a bubble. We don't live in exclusion of the world. We are in the world, and we need to teach our children how to function when they're in the world. But don't turn them against people just because of someone's beliefs or because of certain sins that person does. Every person is a sinner, And every person has a bit of the world drawing their hearts. And so we just need to be careful of that. So it is true that we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. That's God's, that's part of God's nature, to hate the sin. But he loves the sinner. He sent his son into this world to die, and he wants to save the sinner from their sin. And we need to instill that into our children.
A couple of verses that might help in this question, and I would preface my remarks by saying that I have not been tested in this way, as perhaps I yet may be. But I believe there is safety in the Word of God. So if we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so my point is that God has shown us in his word what is right. And we ought not to be ashamed or afraid of resting on that, on God's word. And it may be that we will be reproached for taking a stand for what is right. But the Lord is with us in that, and he will honor any desire, any effort to be true to him and to his word. And so if we can instill that in our children, it will serve them well as it will serve us well.
I've come in the last few years to realize that family Bible study is extremely important. We didn't grow up in my home with it very much, but over the last number of years, right down to reading the calendar pages with the children or what have you, so that they know what the verses are and what they mean. In listening to the question, I think it's very important that we realize that we have a good example in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we can read in 1 Peter 2. And we see in John chapter 1, he's spoken of as the Word here. In verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you'll be reminded that it says later that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we may consider these ones that they're different than us. We may consider them to be a bad influence. We may consider it some rebuilding. But knowing that we were born in sin first, how does that make us any better? And so if he was the light of the world and we reflect that light, then shouldn't they see something different in us? And maybe by seeing that something different, they turn towards the Lord Jesus to be saved, which is what he would have.
reminded of what he said to Peter at the end of John. He was speaking of another disciple here. I don't want to confuse this, but verse 21 of 21, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will thee tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So to follow after him, as we have in 2 Timothy 2, with a pure heart, is what we need to do, showing this light. And as Tim read in Ephesians 6, further on in that chapter, verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We don't have to fall to these things that are around us. We have in 2 Corinthians 6 to stay separate from them. We have the whole armor of God on, and he helps us with that. In verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So he gives us protection while we're in this world. He was here, and when he came unto something that he didn't enjoy, he would go to a separate place. But it didn't affect them in the way that we worry that it might affect us. So with the armor of protection he gives us, we can remain separate from those things that are around us. We don't have to involve ourselves in them. We can just be bright lights for him. And maybe some will come to him because of it.
I think the question was about Christian parents and their children, and what the responsibility is with respect to the children. There is no doubt that a day will come when those children will go out to the world fully. And in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus prayed for every one of us. He said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And so that is his high priestly prayer for us right now today. And so it is for us who are the parents. And so it will be for our children at some point in their life. The question, as I understand it, is what do the parents do for the children until they get to that stage? At what stage should the child be exposed? How should they be prepared? And I think our brethren have brought out some very important principles as far as preparing them in the home, the Bible reading, teaching them the Word of God, teaching them specifically maybe about some of these things. But there's still a question about what age do you put a child into those things? And I think it's something that every Christian parent needs to be exercised about. What do you put your child into? And I think we need to really consider that. And this is an individual thing. We can't make a blanket answer on this. Certainly, schools are different as you go around the country. Some schools have more of a Christian influence than others. Children are different ages and different abilities. A parent needs to know that. What is the child being exposed to? The worst thing is to not teach our children at home and not be involved in what our children are being exposed to. That's a sure recipe for disaster. And any parent who does that is putting themselves and their children in a very bad way. And one thing is for sure, that every single one of us who are parents and who have been parents are going to have to answer to the Lord one day for what we did to those charges that he put into our hands, because they were his. Where did we put them? Now I'm going to use an extreme example. Let's suppose that in the school, the school would force all the children into immorality to teach them something they want them to know, whatever that might be, but force them into immorality. Would we say, well, we just prepared them well enough and we sent them off and we trust the Lord will protect them? I don't think in such a case as that we would do it. We would say, well, no, I can't put my children there. And we would say, okay, it doesn't matter what my circumstance is, even if I'm a person with very little resources, I can't put my child into such an evil situation. I have to protect them. And I'm not going to get any more specific than that. This is a matter of exercise of each parent before the Lord. What is it that I am going to put my child into? Tim said about the government having an agenda, and I suspect that that is true. But one thing is for sure, Satan does. And he wants our children. No question about it. And this came out most clearly in the case of Egypt, when they wanted to go into 3 days into the wilderness to worship the Lord. And as those plagues were going on and Pharaoh was starting to listen to Moses, he starts to ask, he says, well, then who is it that shall go, he said. And Moses said, well, it's going to be us, our wives, our children, our little ones, he said in particular. And we're all going to go. And Pharaoh ends up saying, he says, no, that's evil. I can't allow that. He says, you that are men, you go. But the others, uh-uh. And that's what Satan wants today. And at some point, we have to prepare our children to go out into the world. Word of God doesn't say where that is, what point that is, or how that is, but every Christian parent needs to discern that before the Lord. But is it right to put the very young ones into an evil situation? Again, to discern that before the Lord. Maybe you live in a place where you can put your young children right into the public school and they can go all the way through the school. I don't know. You have to know that, because you will answer to the Lord for that. But it's something that you can't ignore. Every Christian parent will have to take up that question before the Lord, and ultimately you will give an answer as to how you did it.
We turn to Proverbs chapter 2 in regards to caring for children. I think there's some helpful words there for us. Proverbs chapter 2. The word of God was mentioned, of course, it's absolutely necessary, but then there's a little more detail perhaps given here in Proverbs chapter 2. Three words that keep coming up over and over and over in Proverbs: wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So in chapter 2, verse 10, when wisdom enters into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of evil men, verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. Wisdom is what God wants me to do. Knowledge is what God wants me to do. Wisdom is how he wants me to do it, and understanding is why he wants me to do it. So if our children understand the whys of life, why he wants me to do it, it is preservation to them, to keep them in the way. So parents, in order to pass on our convictions to our children, a helpful CD by a brother from Illinois, just some comments in regards to that. We need to teach them the whys of life, why God wants me to do what he wants me to do. Then the how and the what makes more sense. But until they understand the whys of it, the what and the how may not make so much sense to them. So they have to understand why. So you need to give them understanding, and then they will know to turn from the evil way. It gives them discretion and preservation in the path. Very helpful to think about those things. Help me, Greg.
In Next question. First Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. If we pray without ceasing and keep our mind on things above and keep our thoughts toward Christ in all aspects of our lives, then should the women who aspire to be godly, elevating their hearts to prayer, should they always wear a head covering? Why are the head coverings only seen during meetings and family devotions? I'll read it again. If we pray without ceasing and keep our mind on things above and keep our thoughts toward Christ in all aspects of our lives, then should the women who aspire to be godly, elevating their hearts to prayer, should they always wear a head covering? Why are they only seen during meetings and family devotions? The question is referenced to 1 Corinthians 11 about praying and prophesying. We have the God's order. And this question isn't about should we wear head coverings. It's why do we only wear them at meetings and devotions? Why not at other times? Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman that prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven, and so on. So that's the context of the question.
Isn't the thought of pray unceasingly more the thought of that you should not give up on it, rather than always being in a prayerful attitude? It certainly would be commendable, but if we're studying something for school or for work, it's hard to pray at that time. So logically speaking, it even has more to do with not giving up on prayer, because God sometimes doesn't answer according to our timing. Not that we should always be praying, that would almost be impossible to do. Therefore, a man should not wear a hat, as he should always be in the attitude of prayer. I don't think that's the right way to look at that.
Yeah, I'll read the question one more time. If we pray without ceasing and keep our mind on things above and keep our thoughts toward Christ in all aspects of our lives, then should the women who aspire to be godly, elevating their hearts to prayer, should they always wear a head covering? Or should the man never wear a hat?
Else could explain this better. But at the end of verse 10, 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And I don't want to say that it's a personal exercise, because I believe maybe somebody can explain this a lot better than I. But I know in our home, the ladies always cover their head, whether we're in family reading or they're doing their own private Bible study or whatever it is. So maybe somebody could explain that. Verse 10 a little bit better.
I've always understood this to be a matter of the public testimony. The head covering as a public testimony, as I can't explain this well either, but what it refers to in verse 10, as you mentioned, often for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels, I've always understood it to be the public testimony. You know, we are to be in the attitude of prayer. We are to be dependent on the Lord throughout our lives, and not just for the big things, for the little things that crop up moment by moment. Lord, I need help. What should I do? You know, in Nehemiah was presented a question from the king who had power to have his head taken off immediately. I prayed to the Lord and answered the king. There's an immediate dependence upon the Lord. He prayed, the Lord gave him direction, and he answered the king. And the result was blessing for the people of God, because the king sent him back to Jerusalem. But he prayed instantly. The Lord gave him that response. He didn't have to, you know, I don't know whether he wore something on his head in his service for the king. There wasn't any thought of, oh, I've got to get down on my knees and I've got to remove my hat. Or for a sister, I've got to go find a hat. We are to be in dependence upon the Lord. And that attitude of prayer is something that should be constant with us in every situation, little or big in our lives, to pray. The public, the covering of the head, I understand to be more of a public testimony. So if there's public prayer, that's not to say that the women should pray in the assembly. We certainly have scripture about that. But Sunday school, sisters teaching Sunday school, teaching the children, praying with the children at home, dads at work, moms praying, having a reading the calendar, praying with the children at lunchtime or whatever the case may be. That's, you might say, public prayer. Personal reading, that's something that's public. People can see that, but it's not a matter of, Lord, I need help with this decision. What should I do about this? You know, I'm in a dangerous situation on the road. Lord, help me. It's not that's not a public, that's not the public testimony, and that's not what's referred to as having to cover the head.
In another place it says that when we pray to go to the closet, because there's also our hearts that deceive us, and we become very legal. Pharisees were praying at the corners, the streets. And we know there's women that wear the head covered, but they're, it's hard to believe that they're in prayer all the time. So we gotta be careful not to show a form of godliness, but live a fake life.
Word authority, I believe, the word power should be authority. And it's really, we take up a lot of time teaching it. It wasn't the point of the question, but 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about God's order. And the angels observing that order as well as man. There is certainly a public testimony to it, even when it's done in private because of the angels. And so the authority is to be marked and the cases of the woman praying or prophesying. But as far as the question is concerned, my conviction is that Brother Randy nailed the answer in what he said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is, I think, troubled a lot of people as to what that means. I think it's a great verse for even the idea of scriptural interpretation. In scripture, sometimes it can be difficult to discern whether the verse should be taken literally or to represent something. And this is one of those verses I think we all recognize, at least in some sense, that we can't take it strictly literally. To pray without ceasing, meaning 24/7, we all die because you have to sleep. And so we know it can't mean that. And really, I believe it's exactly what our brother was saying. It means don't stop praying. You need to keep on with your prayers. And so it's a little bit of a wrong thought to think that we should just be praying all of our waking hours even. That takes away from the thought of responsibly doing your job, listening to your boss's instructions. How are you going to do that if you're praying at the same time? And so I don't intend to quibble about this, but even listening to God, getting in His presence and hearing Him, just talking over Him is not a good idea. Really, that isn't the thought of the verse. It means don't give up. And I think if we get that sense out of the verse, then prayer and how the head covering is used fits more naturally into what the rest of Scripture teaches. And that is, the head covering is to be used for the those occasions that are laid out in 1 Corinthians 11. And I would just re-echo something Tim said, that if 1 Thessalonians 5 in any way, I think Randy said this too, in any way means that we are to be in this attitude of prayer even all the time, so that a woman should have her head covered all the time, then let us as men not own any hats. There's no reason to own a hat. That's going to be the interpretation, but I don't believe that's what Scripture is saying at all.
Tip my hat to what has been said. The next question. How is it that the Lord can repent, as in the case with Moses on Mount Sinai, from something he said he was going to do, considering that he changes not? What part did Moses' intercessions play with the same event? How is it that the Lord can repent, as in the case with Moses on Mount Sinai, from something that he said he was going to do, considering that he changes not? And what part did Moses' intercession play with the same event? Well, let's go to Exodus chapter 32, and we'll read that one incident. Starting at verse 9, Exodus 32, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, and with great power, and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out and slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, that they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Well, I myself, I'm thankful that I have a merciful God who does not change. Because in his righteousness, sin is repugnant. We had that other question about hating sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Well, God's righteousness, he hates the sin. And sin must be put away. And we, just like Israel, we must see our sin and see how awful it is that we deserve eternal punishment for our sin. But when a mediator comes between God and man, God consistently acts in mercy. Moses here was the mediator between God and his people. Abraham was a mediator between God and Lot when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the sacrifices were the mediation in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. The sacrifices were the mediation for the wickedness of the Jews. And then Isaac, at the beginning of the nation of Israel, Isaac was the mediator for the nation of Israel when he was offered up in sacrifice by Abraham to God. And his mediatorial sacrifice was the basis for God to accept and establish the nation of Israel. God, he knew right from the beginning that Israel would be a rebellious people. And so he had that sacrifice. And finally, we know that Jesus is the ultimate mediator between God and man, between God and me. God knew I was a sinner. And God's righteousness demands that I must die. But he provided a mediator for me, and so that I could have my sin put away, so that I could come into the presence of God. And so the righteousness of God demands that sin must be punished. But his mercy and the mediation of a person will bring me back into that fellowship with God. So God does not change. He is still righteous and he's still merciful.
Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "If thou shalt have faith as a grain of mustard seed, which you pray, say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and be done." Moses and Abraham, as you mentioned, Tim, as well, the in communion with the heart of God, knowing what was in the heart of God, could pray at communion and intercede with God, because it was not in the heart of God to judge his people. God had set the people of Israel aside for himself, my people. And the heart of God was in blessing for his people. But as you mentioned, Tim, the sin, God cannot tolerate sin. But Moses understood the heart of God, and he could speak to the Lord. Well, what was in the Lord's heart for his people? And I think that's what's referred to here when it says the Lord repented. And Moses spoke to the Lord about what was in the Lord's heart for his people, and the Lord came in and blessed for them. And to me, the most beautiful example is what you mentioned there, Abraham in Genesis 22, where he commune with the Lord. You know, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, destroy it. No, 40, and he goes all the way down to 10. What was in the heart of God was not to destroy the people. And Abraham and Moses, they knew the heart of God because they were in communion with the Lord, and they could speak to him about his love and what was in his heart. And if we are walking with the Lord, understanding when it says about the mountain being cast into the sea, it's not referring to, well, I'd like this mountain removed because I'm too lazy to climb over it, and so I'm going to pray and have it removed. No. It's to commune with God about what's in his heart, what his purposes are. And when we walk with closely with the Lord and we understand what his purposes are, we can speak to him about his purposes. And that is what is done. That's what's referred to in that, when he talked about the mountain removed into the sea, and that's what Moses was doing. In communion with the Lord, knowing the heart of the Lord, and praying in that that matter.
Part of the difficulty with this verse and others like it is the word repent. What does that mean? I think for me, the word repent is so connected to sin that I think it's somehow implying something about sin there, but I'm very bad at definitions, but repenting, I think it's more of a change of mind. So when we repent of our sins, we were born in sin, we're committed to a sinful way of life, and repenting of our sins isn't changing our mind or attitude towards sin, but this is, maybe somebody can please help me out, but repent here is not connected to sin, of course. And I think that's the, why it can be confusing.
Perhaps a clarification to the question is in, or follow on, is in Genesis 6:6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for repenteth me that I have made them. In this case, there is no intercessor. He destroys the world, obviously. So maybe some help on that. I don't know if that's the intent of the question, and we were able to answer the question, but for the fact that there is an intercessor. But in this portion in Genesis 6, there isn't an intercessor here. And the true word of repentance, of destroying man, is truly laid out here. I'd certainly like to have help on that.
I always thought of the ark as the intercessor, because God told Noah to build the ark, and there was a message that went out that the judgment was coming. You get on the boat, and there's going to be a way of escape from the judgment. And so I always look at the boat as the intercessor, and the boat is a picture of Christ, our intercessor, and he's our way of escape. I don't know if that helps.
You write in saying that the children of Israel are fallen into the wilderness. That's where we are too. And there is one God and one mediator or intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the go-between. And so what preserved the children of Israel in their sins and complaining? It was Moses. And what preserves us now in our wilderness journey? Well, the Lord does. He's still there in the glory before God, pleading our case and our cause. So, but there's some thought there, perhaps.
Our time is finished.
We sing number 79 in the appendix. Our great high priest is sitting at God's right hand above. For us, his hands uplifting in sympathy and love. Number 79 in the back.
Our great high priest is
Thank you. Father, we thank thee for the privilege that we have had this morning to be before thee in prayer and to consider some questions. Father, we thank thee that we have thy holy word, and in there contained all that we need in our Christian pathway. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast given us one another. Thou hast given us thy spirit to guide us, and one another to help and encourage us. Father, we pray that we may each one of us seek to be an encouragement to one another throughout this week and indeed the rest of our lives until thou dost come and receive us home, Lord Jesus, that we may encourage one another to go on with thee until thou dost receive us home to be with thee in heaven. Pray these things in thy precious and worthy name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen.